So we're in the middle of a sermon series right now called Be the Change. And this sermon series is came about because we were thinking about the fact that midterm elections are coming up. And we're thinking about the fact that that brings a lot of energy in people. And that conversations may not be happening between you and people you care about or you and people in your community because you disagree on things. So as a result, there's pain. And we realized that there's going to be times of challenge. So we thought, what if we did a sermon series where we looked at the Bible, we looked at Jesus, and we found out ways that we could love and interact with one another even when we disagree. And that's what this sermon series is about. It's called Be the Change. It's interesting. A few weeks ago, we had Poor Theology, and our speaker was Paul Winfrey. And he's an economist, so it's interesting that I bring him in this morning. But he said something really powerful that night that has stuck with me that I've been thinking about. He said, we have to make a decision as to whether we believe that God is a God of scarcity or a God of abundance. Because that will absolutely transform everything we think about God. It will transform the way that we interact with people in the world. We have to decide if God is a God of scarcity or a God of abundance. During this series, we're going to look at the possibility, and I say possibility because some people struggle with the even possibility, of remaining in relationship with people with whom you completely disagree. We're going to look at that possibility. Right now, I'm experiencing this current time in our country as a time when people are more into tearing others and their opinions down than they are into building people up. Do you agree? More into beating down an idea than encouraging a person. People are more into deconstructing someone's arguments than we are about constructing relationships with other people. When did we become people of deconstruction rather than building relationships? And friends, I don't think it's much different in the church than it is outside of the church. I don't think we have it all figured out and everybody else has the problem. I think we have the challenge as much in the church as we do outside of the church. I think this decision as to whether or not God is a God of scarcity or a God of abundance actually affects our conversations and our relationships. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. What do I mean by that? I want to talk about ketchup. There is only one real type of ketchup. It's Heinz ketchup. Y'all are good people. You are good people. There's only one real type of ketchup. Now, the problem is, I grew up on what's called fake ketchup, Hunt's ketchup. Now, if you try to convince me as a person who grew up on Hunt's ketchup that this is real ketchup, I will disagree with you and argue with you all day long because it's just not. We have started shopping pretty regularly at Trader Joe's, and now we found Aldi's. I mean, have you ever been to Aldi's? I mean, it's basically like they give you this stuff for free. I mean, it's amazing. But we started going to Aldi's. The problem is, at both Trader Joe's and Aldi's, they have some brand of ketchup that I have never heard of. It is not Heinz ketchup. And the thing is, I could spend most of my life arguing with my mother about whether Hunt's ketchup is really ketchup or not. Because I have pretty strong feelings about it. I have feelings about what you can put ketchup on, and the answer is anything. Anything. And if you try to tell me you cannot put ketchup on pizza or other things like that, I'm going to disagree with you. But I have to make decisions in my life. Is ketchup really worth it? Is it the most important thing? Y'all, you may think my rant is ridiculous. To some of you, it may be. But for me, if I'm going to have ketchup, that's what I want. That's the place I'm in. But here's the truth. When I approach life as if Heinz is the only option, when I approach life that if you disagree and you don't like Heinz and you actually like Hunt's, that you're wrong, then I am believing in a God of scarcity, not a God of abundance. Because a God of scarcity suggests that whatever I think is all there is. A God of scarcity suggests that God can only be about, in this silly example, one type of ketchup. That there's only one way to be right. There's only one thing that God can support and encourage. Do you ever find yourself in a place where you're talking to someone and somehow God comes up in your mind and you're like, well, God can't agree with them. There's no way that they could be right. But y'all, I don't believe actually that God is a God of scarcity. I actually, with all of who I am, believe that God is a God of abundance. But how do we change this? How do we change this, this way that we live out our understanding of the nature of God? You're not going to sit here and convince me that Hunts is better than Heinz. But that's not the most important thing in our relationship, is it? That's not the most important piece to the puzzle. I think we have to figure out as the church how we be the change in our current culture. How do we be the change in our current relationships? How do we be the change rather than adding to the problem? For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Beatitudes, which come from the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that Jesus gave, which I think is one of the greatest sermons that was ever written. And he tells this sermon, and he essentially takes these things and turns them upside down on their head. And the one that we're going to look at this morning is really interesting, because in the context of the first century, being strong and powerful was everything. It was all that mattered to people. If you were strong and powerful, especially if you were a Roman, or if we got to the religious side of things, if you were a Jew, that was everything. But Jesus comes out in the third line of this sermon and says this: blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I want you to think for a second. When you hear the word meek, what do you think? I think weak. I think sad. I think hiding in a corner. But now when Jesus wrote that, said that, spoke that, that's not what he meant. When you get back to the Greek word actually means, meek means goodwill towards humanity and reverent obedience to God. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who love one another, who care for one another, who help one another, and who are obedient to what God says. Blessed are those, not blessed are the weak people. But see, we translate this and we see this and we say, oh, it must mean that Jesus is saying that power is this terrible thing, that strength is this terrible thing. Well, a better way of thinking about this for us today might be, blessed are the humble. Those who have humility, who seek to be with others and connect with others more than they seek to care for themselves. Would that change your conversations if you came at it from that perspective? Humility here means to come with a desire to learn more, to grow in the midst of a situation. When's the last time that you had a heated conversation where you started off, before it was heated, saying, I sure want to know more about their side. Maybe I'll learn something from this conversation. I don't often approach them that way. If I'm coming into a heated situation, humility is not what I do. The current Pope gave a TED Talk, which I just think is super cool. And he's a Pope that a lot of people like. And I want to read to you what he said about this concept in this TED Talk. He said, the more powerful you are, the more your actions will have an impact on people. The more responsible you are to act humbly. So do you hear that? The more powerful you are, it's more responsibility. He said, if you don't, your power will ruin you, and you will ruin the other. There's a saying in Argentina, power is like drinking gin on an empty stomach. You feel dizzy, you get drunk. I love the way he says this. You lose your balance, and you'll end up hurting yourself and those around you if you don't connect your power with humility and tenderness. Power is like drinking gin on an empty stomach. He ends with this: through Christ-like humility and concrete love, on the other hand, power, the highest, the strongest one, becomes a service, a force for good. So he's not saying power is bad. Did you see that? He's not saying if you have a place or a position either in your company or in your community or in the world that having power is a bad thing. I think so often in the church, we like to put down anything that the world says is good. He's not saying power is a bad thing. He's saying that power mixed with meekness is beautiful. Especially when we hold on to the responsibility that we've been given with power. We should seek to understand. How did the early church do this? We're going to look in just a minute. But the early church had a problem because the background was Jewish. The culture was that all of these laws had to be followed, including circumcision, which was a big, big, big deal in the first century. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on the early church and says, include the Gentiles, which literally was the phrase for non-Jew. Include the Gentiles. But here's the problem. They hadn't learned all the laws. They hadn't done all the things that they were supposed to do, and they certainly hadn't been circumcised. Circumcision in the first century was like this sign of relationship with God. So how in the world, in the early church, do we let in people who aren't circumcised? Or do we just start looking at them all and say, go stand in line? Because I don't know that that entrance works well for adult males in a community. Stand in line and get circumcised. So what do they do? Let's look at Acts chapter 15. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. I mean, that's a pretty black and white line right there, right? This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them. For he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Y'all, listen to that last part again. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. I don't think this passage needs a lot of explanation. I think it's pretty clear what happened here. People had a pretty strong difference of opinion. A difference of opinion that was ingrained in them since birth. I mean, it was this thing that it was like this, or you can't have a relationship with God. Then all of a sudden the new class comes in. All of these non-Jews, these Gentiles. And Peter gets up and says, wait a second. The Holy Spirit has done the Holy Spirit's work. They are welcome. They don't have to do what you think they have to do. And what did the people do? They listened. They listened to one another. They didn't hold on to their opinion so deeply that they couldn't humbly embrace someone that was different. I actually think the hardest thing that the early church had to deal with was who was in and who was out. Who got to be part of it and who didn't? I think we spend a lot of our time in our relationships today, whether we say it out loud or not, deciding who's in and who's out. Who's in my community? Who's in my friend group? Who's in my family? Who's in my church? And who's out? And I think a lot of our actions lend to believing that God is a God of scarcity, especially when we talk about who's out. Did Peter really mean that the Holy Spirit could welcome all? Even the people that we disagreed with. Even the people that we didn't like. Even the people that we thought were nasty. Could really all people be there? What if they weren't Jewish? What if they hadn't followed the laws? What if they didn't know? According to this book called The Anatomy of Peace, which is a book that a lot of people are reading right now, the Harbinger Institute put it out. And this book is about figuring out how to approach every conversation with a heart of peace rather than a heart of war. A lot of our conversations we approach with a heart of war. And according to that book, there are two ways that we can focus on a conversation and ways of influence people. Here's the first way. We can focus on everything that's going wrong. That's the way that we can influence people in a conversation. We can focus on everything that's going wrong, and we can beat them down. And we can fight with them, and we can argue with them. And this happens when we're focused on the behavior or belief that we're trying to correct. In these moments, we're directly challenging the person. But the Arbinger Institute argues there's a better way that we can influence people. And the better way is that we help things go right in a conversation. That we help the conversation go right. This happens when we support the person first. We see them as a person before we see their idea. That's actually humility. When we come at something and we see them as a person, and over time, through care and concern, a mutual understanding and a way forward actually happens naturally. We focus on the person first. Friends, I know that that's not easy. Many of us are very passionate about our positions, and rightfully so. They're things that we care about. There are a lot of things that are much more important than ketchup. And we care deeply about those things, and that's really, really important. But here's my challenge. I think sometimes we're trying to protect our positions so much that we forget that there's a person that's in front of us. We forget that that person has value, that they're loved by God, that they matter, and we see them only for their position, and we don't see them as a person anymore. I wonder if there's somebody in your life who you can think of that you've put in that box, that their position is all that you see anymore. You don't see them as people. But my question for myself this week was, how am I becoming the person who acts as if I'm drinking gin on an empty stomach? My power is such that it's controlling everything, and I am knocking down people all around me in my way. All because I have to get it right. Is that really the most important thing in the world? Ketchup, I'm not pointing to communion. Is ketchup the most important thing in the world? Is my relationship with my mom not more important than what type of ketchup she serves? Because I can guarantee it is. And we have, you know, in my family, we have all different kinds of opinions on all different kinds of things. But at the end of the day, they're people who God has called me to love. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." I was thinking a brief way to think about this this week would be to just stay low, meaning don't try to stand over people, but stay low and be in relationship with people. If you read Philippians 2, which is the hymn about Jesus, it's all about how he took on lowliness, humility, became human so that he might be in relationship with us. Jesus stayed low. In the end, friends, it's not the proud that win. In the end, it's the humble. Those who are meek. Because I think winning is about helping usher in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God looks more like us loving each other than us fighting.